Freedom is a big word. We're all on about freedom. In the Bible, freedom is free from the slavery to sin, free from the necessity to work out our salvation, to do good enough to try and be acceptable to God, free to do and live as we were designed to do. In our society, in Australian society, freedom is freedom to do and to be whatever you like. Even your gender is a choice. But of course, you are not free to tell sinners they're under God's judgment. You don't want to do that. But free to do just about anything else. And so we don't put restrictions on people. You see, what's happened is that man has replaced God at the center of our existence. God is, if he's there, is irrelevant. But basically, most people don't really take God into account. We sort of evolved by a slow process of random mutations from nothing. And if God does exist, then really he's just love. You know, he's like us. He allows all sorts of things. And so love is defined as a sort of benevolence that is nice to everyone, but it's also the power that sort of does things in our world. If you want to know more about that, you could go back to Bishop Michael Curry's sermon at the royal wedding of Harry and Meghan. Love, as the world sees it, is really confused with a feeling, especially of desire. It comes out well in Spanish, because the words for Spanish, if you look up in the dictionary, a synonym is desire. That's what it's about. I love something, you know, I love ice cream, so I desire to have ice cream. That's what it's about. It's not like that in the Bible, as Peter mentioned in his sermon on Colossians 1 a couple of weeks ago. But in the Bible, it's an action word. And so I'm commanded to love my neighbour, to love my enemy. Now, it's very difficult to actually love someone that you don't like, but that's what the Bible says. And so we do something. If my enemy's hungry, I feed him. If my enemy's thirsty, I give him something to drink. I act on his behalf for his benefit. That's in the Bible. And so the reality in this world is not that we have freedom to do what we like, but that God is the creator and therefore the judge of his creation. Humans are held accountable to God for the life they live. We're held accountable even for every idle word we speak. We often think, well, we might be accountable if we do wrong things, you know, if I commit adultery or I commit murder or I rob or steal, those sorts of things. I'll be held accountable. But Jesus said, no, it's worse than that. You'll be held accountable for every idle word you have spoken. It's in Matthew 12:36. And so whether we honour God or refuse to believe in God, we will all be held accountable. We will all face one day the God who is our judge. Fortunately for those of us who are in Christ, we find that the judgment has been passed to Jesus, who is also our Saviour. But that doesn't take away the concept of judgment. In the Bible, God is light. He is holy and righteous. There is no darkness in him. And his love is actually an aspect of his holiness, is shown in the cross. Because herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is to placate the anger of God against us. And so therefore, repentance and faith in Jesus are actually a foundation of the gospel. You can't have the gospel without judgment being preached, because we are saved from that judgment. And so they must be proclaimed together as part of the gospel. If one is missing, then the gospel hasn't been proclaimed. And I remember an evangelist in Chile, a well-known evangelist in Chile, who preached on John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And I can sum his sermon up very, very briefly. I can't do it as dramatically as he did, but he's more of a sort of charismatic sort of personality than I am. But basically, he said, we live in a confused world. There are lots of confusion here, and it may well be that you are confused. And if you are confused, then you come to Jesus. He will resolve your confusions. That was his evangelistic message. There was no basis there for repentance. What did Jesus say? Jesus' whole message was, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There was no call for repentance. There was no concept of judgment. It's just, if you're confused, Jesus will help you out. Jesus may well help you out with your confusions, but that's not the gospel. And so Joel's message in this passage today is similar but more intense to what we heard last week. We've seen the devastating plague of locusts as a warning of God's judgment because of the insensitivity and the indifference of his people and their breaking of the covenant. Also that they needed to repent and pray to God, who is their only hope, as he is their judge and their saviour. So again, we will look at it under the two headings. Firstly, judgment, and then repent with a conclusion. So judgment, looking at the first 11 verses. So this passage is actually focused on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord comes up in verse 1, for the day of the Lord is coming. And it also ends at the in verse 11, the day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful, who can endure it? So the whole passage here is sort of with two bookends on the day of the Lord. It's talking about the day of the Lord, and Joel is strengthening his message that what is happening there is not just a foretaste, but it can also be a description of God's judgment. And now the day of the Lord was popularly seen as a day when God would take vengeance against his enemies and he would vindicate his people. But Joel points out that God's enemies are actually his people. That's what's happening here. So for them, this day will not be a day of light, a day of vindication. It will be a day of darkness, of judgment. And Joel's aim is to awaken the people from their indifference to God and to take the threat of judgment seriously. The locust plague has now become a description of God's judgment. So hence the warning in verse 1, and hence the siren that warns, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. So God's judgment is approaching in the form of locust swarms. So the leaders should have remembered Exodus. You might remember when Israel was captive or slaves in Egypt, and God sent Moses, they had 10 plagues. And the eighth one was a swarm of locusts. It was a judgment on Pharaoh, warning him to repent and to let God's people go. We'll see later he didn't listen very, very well. But in verses 3 to 5, we have these facts interpreted for us. Before them the fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste, nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses like an army. But that is really giving the message that behind this is God. Right? In Psalm 97, verses 2 and 3, we read, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. You see, they are like a fire from God that destroys everything in their path, are the locusts. And so that should have told those who knew their word that this is God who is doing this. God is behind it. He is sending this, and nothing can escape them, nothing at all. And so, in effect, it's like a reversal of paradise. As in the flood in Noah's time, the promised land was to be a new garden, right? So in this new Garden of Eden, everything was provided by God. It was a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and springs, fig trees, vines, pomegranates, a land of olives, tree, honey, a land where they'd eat bread, a great land. It was like the Garden of Eden. In fact, in Isaiah 51, verse 3, we read there, for the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like a garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. So that was, if we remember how the Bible is sort of structured, as God is developing the concept of his kingdom in an earthly pattern, the end result, the place of rest, is actually the land of Canaan, the land that he is making like a new Eden. You see, God's forming a people for his own possession. He put them in his place in the Garden of Eden, but they rebelled. They decided that they would serve Satan rather than serve God. They would listen to Satan and not God. But that doesn't thwart God's plans, and so God calls Abraham, and through Abraham and his descendants, he develops the whole pattern of what his kingdom will be like. But in this pattern, it's an earthly kingdom. right? And so earthly things will happen. And so this is like a pattern then of the new creation for us. We are also awaiting a place where we will enjoy the presence of God forever. And it will be like a new Eden. You could read there in Revelation 21 and 22, especially 22 verses 1 to 5. But in this pattern, that is now being destroyed because of the sin of the people. And in verses 6 to 9, then, we have a graphic description then of the irresistible onslaught of the locusts. And we can well imagine the anxiety of the people. At the sight of them, the nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale up walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defences without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. You can't stop it. You can't get away from this plague of locusts, just as you can't get away from the judgment of God. But in verse 6, we notice that the word for people there, they are the people of God. That's got nations in this verse, but the nations are in anguish, or the peoples are in anguish. In other words, it goes beyond the people of Judah. And so Joel now starts to look at the day of the Lord in a wider context, not just a context of judgment on Judah, but in a context of judgment on all peoples, on all nations. It applies to all. God's universal judgment then touches all nations, all tribes and tongues. That's to allude to Revelation 7:9. We need to understand that the oppressor is God himself, not just a plague of insects who are God's agents, but God himself is behind all this. And in verses 10 and 11, that universal context of judgment is continued. So before them, the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his commands. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? So fear, then, is the proper response to the judgment of God. Even the creation trembles, the earth shakes, the heavens tremble at the presence of God. The presence of God, so for us, in many cases, is that God is like the person over the back fence. You know, he's just our friend, he's a nice, benevolent sort of person. But we lose that concept of the fear of God, of who he is, the almighty creator and judge of this world. Back in Exodus, at Exodus 19, when Israel was gathered together at the mountain there, when God spoke with Moses, we read these things in verses 16 to 18. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. You see, that was the response to the presence of God. As the Bible says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we need to understand before whom we stand, that is the God and creator of this universe. And in verses 10 there, at the end of verse 10, the sun and moon are darkened and the stars no longer shine. They become the general way of describing God's judgment, his wrath. It'll be a disastrous time. If you want words similar, you can get them in Isaiah 13, Isaiah 24, Isaiah 34, Ezekiel 32, Amos 8, Revelation 6, even in Mark's Gospel 13. And that reminds us then of that God's judgment that actually fell on Jesus himself when the sun was darkened at that time. That speaks of God's judgment, the judgment that we deserved falling upon Jesus. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So, God then is light, and darkness indicates his wrath, and the locusts are his agents, following his commands. And so in all this, Joel's aim is to open the eyes of his compatriots. Their eyes are focused on themselves. They have well, God exists. Yeah, we know God exists. A bit like Adam and Eve. Yes, we know. We're not atheists. We believe that God exists, but we just want him out of our life. We want to do our own thing. We will make our own decisions. We'll determine what is right and what is wrong. We can do that. God, we don't need your help. Just move aside. And that's the position that Israel found themselves in. And it's a position that a lot of us in our society find ourselves in. I think if you took a census, I'm not sure what the statistics are, but probably about 80% of the people in Australia believe in God. But God is irrelevant. They are practical atheists. And so we need then, as Christians, to see the power and the holiness of God. In a sense, like Elijah's servant was once shown. Remember Elisha some years ago? Now, in 2 Kings 6, we read there, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said to Elisha, alas, my master, what shall we do? And Elisha replied, don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You see, we're a bit like that servant. We sort of think that really God's there, but we don't see it. And our society and we ourselves often look for something more tangible, something that's visible, because it's difficult to trust in a God we don't see, rather than in political or temporal power, which we can see. And that was a problem for Israel. That was a problem for Elisha's servant. He could not see the power of God. But Elisha prayed and opened his eyes, and he saw the majesty of God and the protection of God around Elisha. And so what Joel's aiming to do then is to bring them to the point of fear and anguish. As we read in verse 11, the day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? So great fear. And also in verse 6, at the sight of them, the peoples or the nations are in anguish before the judgment of God. And so the nightmare faces them. The judgment of God is a nightmare, but we will all face it. But it's only a foretaste of the wrath of God on the final day of the Lord. So what is our response to that? The response then is repent, as Joel then points out in verses 12 to 17. So the call to repent in verses 12 to 14 is based on the character of God. So even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. So that classic verse in Exodus, after the idolatry with the golden calf, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You see, it's the character of God that forms the basis of the call to repent. That God is not just a God of justice, of judgment, but he is a God of mercy. It's part of his holiness is to have a people for his own possession, to keep his word and his purposes forever. And so there is no merit in man, or in humankind, that would lead God to turn aside his wrath. So the only appeal we have is his mercy, that God be merciful to us. You probably remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, where the Pharisee stood at the back of the temple and sort of said, Lord, I thank you, I'm such a great guy. Look, I tithe, I do this, you know, I help old ladies cross the street, I do all sorts of good things. I am a worthy man, and you should be very pleased to have me on your side. Basically, he saw and presented his worth to God. The tax collector fell on his face and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the only way we can have favour with God, is pleading his mercy alone. Repentance must be sincere, not like Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh was faced with the judgment of God in the form of the locusts, just like Judah was at this time. And in Exodus 10, after the plague had come through, we find the response of Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord, your God, and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin. Please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. So following that plague of locusts, an anxious Pharaoh repented, put that in inverted commas. He repented superficially and momentarily. Would God's people now do better? They were faced with the same judgment. What would their repentance be like? Jeremiah reminded them that they had seen what had happened to their sister nation, the northern part of the 10 tribes in Israel. They had been taken away by Assyria. Would Judah now repent, having seen what God had done to their compatriots, their brothers and sisters in the north? Well, Jeremiah says Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. It is so easy to repent in the moment when we're faced with the anxious situation and the fear hits us. We say, "Yes, I repent. But when things get better, well, that was yesterday. Things can be different today. Everything seems to be going much better, so that's all right. We can forget about yesterday." You see, true repentance is from the heart, in the conviction that we have sinned against a holy God, not just a symbolic gesture or a sort of get-out-of-jail-free card or a shrewd desire to sort of save our skins like Pharaoh. It involves a complete change of direction in life. It's a reversal of God and self. It's a removal of self from the centre and putting God back in the centre, as it was in the beginning. And nor can God's forgiveness be presumed. We see what we see in verse 14 there. Who knows? He may return and relent and leave behind a blessing. We can't just sort of say, that's God's business. I've sort of repented. His job now is to forgive. That's what God is there for. No, God isn't a machine where you put in repentance in the slot and out pops forgiveness. Calvin makes this comment. He said, "The prophet sets forth the difficulty of obtaining pardon, not to leave men in suspense, but to create in them a desire for the grace of God, that they might by degrees gather courage, and not immediately rise to confidence, but that they might come anxiously to God and with much deliberation, duly considering their offences." You see, it's a constant attitude, not just a momentary thing, a symbolic thing. Well, I've repented, now God's got to do the right thing by me. No, it's by degrees as we grow in confidence of our God. And so it may be then, says Joel, that God might turn and bless his people. Right, he might turn, he might relent and leave behind a blessing, that is grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. So he might give them those material blessings that they had before, but then their attitude should be to give them back to God, as in Chronicles, well-known words, "For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." Lots of words here taken out for the old prayer book service come from Joel. And so in verses 15 and 16, in the stage of God's revelation, repentance had a cultic expression. So the priests are instructed to call a national assembly and proclaim a fast. As in those verses, gather the people, blow the trumpet in Zion, call a sacred assembly, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breasts, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Everyone is to come. No one is exempted from the fast and the assembly. Even nursing infants are to be included. For there's none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and must repent. No one is exempted, which indicates the seriousness of the situation. not just the priests doing their thing. They will go and they'll have a little ceremony up there and we can get on with our daily tasks and do our business down here. No, it's not like that. Right? Everyone has to attend. No one is exempted. If it was just the priests doing it, they do that and we just get on with life, that would just be a pretense. Everyone's involved. All must be made aware of the judgment of God that is hanging over their heads. Even the infants are sinners. They inherit the original sin and they are tainted with the sin of their parents. So this seriousness is underscored then by the call to the recently married, right? Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride chamber, her chamber. So in Deuteronomy, it indicated that when you got married, you had a year free of any public responsibility. You didn't have to go to war. If there was a war on, you had a year free. Whatever it was, you were free to do it. Of any public commitment, in order that the husband would bring happiness to his wife. That's what it was about. But here, Joel is saying there is no place for happiness, no place for rejoicing when disaster is near, when God's judgment is approaching. It involves everybody. It's not a time for rejoicing. It's a time of mourning and fasting, a time of repentance. And so the priests then, as the representatives of the people, are called on to pray, a prayer based on the covenant relationship with God. Prayer is something that is not very well understood, even in Christian circles. But prayer, if we would just follow the Lord's Prayer, would be great. But this is what they do here, a similar prayer here. Moses prayed a similar prayer here to this at the time of the golden calf incident, where he says, I pray to the Lord, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. That was a plea that God would honour the covenant despite the people breaking it. And so it's the same prayer here. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nation. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? The motives for such a prayer then is the honour of God. Hallowed be your name, as in the Lord's Prayer. Not the suffering of his people. He's not saying, Lord, we're suffering so much. Please do something about it. He's not praying that. He's praying, Lord, may your name be honoured in whatever happens here. And prayer must always be God-centred and focused on his purposes as revealed in his word. If you look at the prayers of Paul in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, you'll find there that Paul is praying for what he knows is God's work among the people that have been converted, among the Christians. He's not praying for other things. We tend to focus on this world, on what's happening now, and we pray for that. And that's okay, we can do that. We are told to do that. But the focus of our prayer should be beyond that. It should go to what God is doing in the world. Like Jesus did, actually, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed, Lord, I would, if I'm thinking about now, I'd rather not go through this process of dying on the cross. It is a horrible thing. I will face there your wrath, and I will take your wrath against humanity on myself. And he shrunk at the thought of that. And yet he said, but it's not what I want, it's what you want. And so once again in the Lord's Prayer, it's hallowed be your name, your will be done. That should guide our prayers. And so here then, the concept is if Judah was destroyed, it would say to the surrounding nations that their God was weak. A complete reversal of the message that had gone out previously. If we could turn to Joshua and see what happened there, we find Rahab puts it very, very succinctly that what all the nations round about knew, where she says in chapter 2 there, she said, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, that is to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. That is repeated then by the Gibeonites, the ones who decide, well, what's the best way out of here? We've got to get into the favour of these people, not be killed by them. And so they say the same thing. The same thing had happened to them. They saw the might of God and what God had done. And yet we find that if God doesn't fulfil his character, his promises, it goes against his character. And so Moses prays, and Joel tells the priest to pray according to the character of God, according to his honour. And in 2 Peter 3, we find this still goes with us, with people saying, well, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They are mocking God's promises. And so the prayer is that God would honour his name in this. And so Joel is telling the priests then, as representatives of the people, to throw themselves on the mercy of God in recognition of their and his covenant ties and a concern for his glory. So, what do we make of this passage then? Well, today there's a tendency to align ourselves with the views of society, with ourselves at the centre. It's all about me. We're encouraged to think well of ourselves. If we're deficient in this, we can go to a course, one that's supported by churches as well, and I read it in the paper. It's about equipping women with the knowledge and skills to discover their worth, find the strength and courage to make healthy choices and fulfil their potential. That's our society. It's all about me. I'm worthy, I'm awesome, and I have the right to do what I want to do and the freedom to do what I want to do, and no one should be able to stop me. Joel says, no, God is at the centre, not us. We only imagine that we can be at the centre. We deserve nothing but his wrath, as we, like Israel, have gone astray. And it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Hebrews 12 has the same warning, but an encouragement as well. It says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. If we go on sinning deliberately, it means that any repentance has only been superficial. But there's a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so our only plea is for God to be merciful. And that entails true repentance from the heart. It's a gift from God, as Acts 11 reminds us. And repentance is not just a desire to save our skins from possible death or destruction. It involves not presuming on the death of Christ. No attitude as well, if I sin, Christ has paid the penalty. No, as Paul reminds us, the death of Christ that he died was a death to sin. And repentance must still be a part of our life as we offend God in the things that we do. It entails a complete change in our lives, putting God back at the centre instead of self. That's where Adam and Eve put it. I don't know if you can sort of imagine what happened. If you can sort of imagine a wheel with spokes, and God is at the centre, and at the end of those spokes is Adam and Eve. That is humanity. And humanity is revolving around God. And Adam and Eve said, no, we want to be in the hub. So we want to take God out of the hub, and we'll put me in there. And so now what we've got about 7 billion little worlds, little wheels, all going round. And when they come close to one another, they don't go round in harmony, they clash. That's the society we've built. And so we need to put God back in the centre, especially in Christian congregations, so that we can function in harmony, thinking about the other person, not about ourselves. For those in Christ, that wrath and judgment has been poured out on Jesus as our substitute. That is a great thing. In Galatians 3, Paul reminds us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so, therefore, he has removed the terror of God's wrath from us. For we have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And so, yes, as we're faced with the presence of God, fear should be a response. But now we remember also that Jesus has faced that wrath of God on our behalf. So that takes the trembling away, but we still have that reverential fear for the presence of God in whom we walk at all times. And the verse, chapter was read from Romans, the first reading, sums up this part of the message of Joel's message, basically. It says, wake from sleep. The day of the Lord, that is a day of salvation and judgment, is nearer now than when we first believed. Therefore, we must cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light, that is, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision to gratify the desires of the flesh. So we're still called upon to live a life that is worthy of the name Jesus. Our life is now found in him, so let us seek to honour his name and live a life worthy of him and not be found presuming on his grace. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that Jesus has done for us. We thank you, Lord, for the warnings of judgment, warnings that help us, Lord, to see how great you are, that you are the Lord, the Almighty Creator of this universe, before whom we bow. And yet, Lord, we thank you that Jesus has removed from us all the fear and the trembling, that we can approach you with reverential fear, knowing that we have access into your presence because of what Jesus did. And we do ask, Lord, that you would help us to live that out in our lives. Help us, Lord, to repent of the things that we do wrong, to seek to restore that fellowship and to bring your presence before those that we meet in our daily lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Graham, for your message of